Welcome again to Bethel Baptist Church's Searching the Scripture class, where we take your questions and we answer them from the Word of God. Before we begin today, let's go to the Lord in prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your grace and your mercy. We thank you for your might and your power. We thank you for the Word of God that you have placed in our midst, that it might teach us and instruct us, that it might guide us and direct us into you and into your will. We pray that you bless this time, that as we speak, that it would be the words of God and that it would be communication of your heart. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I always like to ask the question, if people have any questions that they would like us to research or investigate. Okay. So when you're listening over the internet or you're here locally, you can always send your questions to questions@dbcmh.org. And if you're listening over the internet, you can even join us through Yahoo Instant Messenger. Our Yahoo ID is bbcmh95037. Okay, so today we're looking at the question of Christian apathy, and we're looking at why do Christians seem, or some Christians, I want to phrase that, seem to be apathetic about the person of Christ, about who Christ is. So we will take a look at that. And so where this comes from is people communicate needs to be there for salvation. So whether it's baptism, whether social activities is a message of the gospel, whether signs and wonders need to be present, there's all kinds of things people lay claim to need to be present in order for salvation to come up. And then it seems like a lot of people don't want to grow in the wisdom and knowledge of Christ, but instead just, they do their hour's time and they're done and they're over. So there seems to be a type of sense of apathy of the person of Christ. And so we're going to take a look at, well, how should we view Christ himself? So Colossians 3:3-5.
For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate, affections, evil,
concupiscence,
covetousness, which is idolatry.
Okay, so how should the Christian look upon the person of Christ? What are some things that we should consider about ourselves and about Christ?
So we're what? We're his body.
It says that your life is hid with Christ. So do we really look upon Christ as being the very purpose of our life, the core of our life as the purpose of our life? And so how do we really see Christ as our life is intertwined with his so that we disappear? And part of the way that looks is to put away from our lives things which detract from the person of Christ. And so there's some of those heavy words here. We spent, during the men's Bible study, we're going through Colossians, we spent about 4 or 5 hours at least looking at just verse 5. And so mortify or put to death, therefore, your members or your elements, the components of your body and your life. So fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, which is a mind that's set on whatever befalls one, whether it be sad or joyous. So it's a mindset that is unstable. Feeling which the mind suffers, so it's mental anxiety type things. Evil, concupiscence,
or evil desires and covetousness, which is also idolatry, and so take note of it, those things being purged from our life. And so we need to understand who we are, what our desires and goals and targets are, and those things that are contrary to Christ and being those purged from our lives. Okay? So we need to look upon Christ as our center and core of our life. Continue verse with 1 Corinthians 9, 16 and 17.
Okay? For though I preach the gospel, I have nothing to glory of. For necessity is laid upon me, yea, what was sent to him, if I preach not the gospel. For if I do these things glory, I have a reward. But if against my will, a dispensation of the gospel is committed unto me.
Okay.
So how does Paul communicate his view of Christ here? And so it's a compulsion to preach the gospel. He doesn't just do it because it feels like a good thing to do. But it is out of sheer necessity that he has to do that. Do we look upon our communication of Christ as a sheer necessity of life? That without it, we cannot live. And that's the status where we need to be getting to. Where Christ is the words that we speak, the breath that we breathe is Christ, what our whole life is wrapped up around in Him. And it's wrapped up in the person of Christ, not in necessarily in the work of ministry. There's a lot of times pastoral type leaders and ministry leaders get caught up in confusing doing the work of the ministry for loving Christ. As a result, family suffers and other things. So, do we look upon Christ as a compulsion for our life? John 15, 1 to 5.
Every branch in me that I am the true vine, my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that beareth not fruit, he taketh away, and every branch that beareth fruit, he purgeth, that it may be, and it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As a branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except to abide in the vine, no more can you, except to abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branch. He that abides in me, and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. And without me, you can do nothing.
So, how does Jesus say we ought to view him and look upon him? There's some things, aspects of our lives that ought to be there. So apart from him, we can do nothing. So he is of incredible, essential importance. It's sort of like the air we breathe. How long can we survive without air? Not very long. You can, how long can you survive without water and without food? You know? So we take a look at some of these characteristics of what is in our life that we can do without.
Branch of life, coming back to the outside.
Yeah. So the branch is nothing apart from the life. And I know that there are, if you do it quickly enough, you can wrap it. Sometimes you can get it to stick it in the wrapping curve, and sometimes get it to sprout through to the content of the seed. But apart from the vine, apart from the source, there's nothing to do. We cannot survive nor live apart from Christ.
It seems like very literally, you cannot. He upholds all things by the word of his power. Mm-hmm. And so very literally, we are dependent every moment on him for our lives.
And if he upholds everything, that we only exist because he exists. What does that communicate about our need and what we need to do with our life? As I was doing the Bible study, I kept...
We get this one verse, I'm sure I can find it again. Philippians 2. Or Philippians 3. Let me go there.
For some of you, this will be the third time you listen to this. Philippians 3, 8 to 11. But this is part of that whole picture. So, Robert, you want to read Philippians 3, 8 to 11?
Okay, Philippians 3, 8 to 11. Yea, doubtless, and I count all things but loss for the excellency of the knowledge of Christ Jesus, my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and do count them but dung, that I may win Christ, and be found in him, not having mine own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness of which is of God by faith, that I may know him, and the power of his resurrection, and the fellowship of his sufferings, being made conformable unto his death, if by any means I might attain unto the resurrection of the dead.
So apart from the compulsion to preach, what did Paul see as his primary goal? What is the most important thing he would communicate? This is our most important thing.
You mean win Christ?
So win Christ. What does he mean by win Christ? That he can evangelize Christ, that he may win him through the gospel?
That he can be in Christ, he's got all these lost objectives on the end of all this, but basically he's grafted in him.
So his goal and his desire is the knowledge of Christ. What's that?
Be found in him.
That people would look upon him and would not see Paul, but would see Christ. That his knowledge of Christ would not only be intellectual of the knowledge of the Word of God and the person and the work of Christ, but his knowledge would be experiential in that people would look upon him and see him as a faithful and true representative of Christ himself. And so how do we get to know Christ? Do we get it through osmosis? Do we get it through just an occasional open up the Bible, read a paragraph, close the Bible, we're good? And so it's how do we grow in the knowledge of Christ? How do we comprehend him and how do we pursue that? And that's what he's looking at, is that in order for us to truly win Christ, and he means it in the context of that, of being in line with Christ in all aspects. In order for that to be attained, I have to pursue after him. It's a hunger and a thirst, and similar to what he said about preaching.
I just have a question for you. On 1 Corinthians 9, 16, 17, I was going to ask you about the last verse 17.
Okay. For if I do this thing willingly, so with respect to preaching the gospel, is that what you're referring to?
Okay, we went from John and then...
We were in 1 Corinthians 9. And then from there we went to I am the vine in John 15.
Yeah, it was
17. It was Colossians 9.
Yeah, because we had John prior to John. Was it Corinthians?
Yes, it was Corinthians. Yeah. We had both of those before.
Yeah, it was 17. Okay. That's the one, yeah. If I do the things wrong, I have a word, but it gets my will. a dispensation of the gospel spirit into existence. Can you explain that to me?
Okay. So, first of all, we look at it from what is he doing while I'm at? Okay. So, or if I do this thing, what does the word then refer to?
Preaching the gospel.
Okay. So, or if I preach the gospel willingly, he's talking about it as if I do it because I want to. Okay. Then I receive a reward. Okay. I receive some sort of benefit because it's like, you know what? I want to preach the gospel. But if I do it because I'm compelled to do it, as opposed to, yeah, I'll sign up to preach. And so he's looking at the power and the drive that's driving him to preach. Not preaching the gospel because it's like it's a cool thing to do. It makes me popular with the ladies and, you know, all of that kind of stuff. Instead, he looks at the gospel as saying, I must do this. Okay?
So the last sentence is against my will of a dispensation of the gospel.
Okay, so the word dispensation here, oikonomia, oikos means house. And so this is a management of the household. So a management of the gospel is committed to him. So he says, if I preach the gospel out of sheer necessity for appointment, then I have an objective duty to manage that service of the gospel. What it means is that I don't get to preach what I want to preach. I preach what I must preach. I've got to remain faithful to the true gospel. And that's what he's communicating here. Okay. Because it's not his message, it's not his gospel, it's the gospel of Christ. And he's saying that thing wants to grab hold of you. That you preach because you have to, and you preach the message that you have to preach, not the one you want to preach. We'll take a look at that some more, take a look at Jeremiah. We still look at Jesus and who we are. Look at John 14:6. How should we view?
John 14:6. Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me.
So how should the Christian view Christ?
The only way.
That's the only way. So he is the only way to the presence of the Father. He's the only way to eternal life, to the hope of God. He's the only possible way to get there. He is the truth himself. He is the embodiment of all that is true. And so if we are speaking contrary to him, we're speaking contrary to truth, and we're perpetuating a lie. Okay? And so what we need to get to is if we as a church are to be proclaimers of truth, what we have to be is proclaimers of Christ first. And if we as Christians are going to be servants of any kind, what we need to be is servants of Christ, because he's the truth, and we need to serve the truth. We should not be serving a lie. The life we live is Christ's life, not our life. Now, he lives through us, so we have a life that we live, but the life that we live on the carry on is his guidance. He is Lord. And it's like, what do you want me to do? This is the life that I'm living belongs to you. So what do you want me to do with? And so we need to get our guidance and direction and our marching orders to Christ himself.
I want to take a look and say, okay, we've got this picture of what we ought to be doing. Do we have parallels of the apathetic believer, Jeremiah 7, 3 to 7?
Let's say, God is command your ways and your doing, then I will cause you to dwell on this place. Trust ye not in my word, then the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord, the temple of the Lord are these. For if ye thoroughly amend your ways and your doings, if ye thoroughly execute judgment between man and his neighbor, if ye oppress not the stranger, the fatherless, and the widow, and shed not innocent blood in this place, neither walk after other gods to your hurt, then will I cause you to dwell in this place, in the land that I gave to your fathers forever and ever.
So the people of God that Jeremiah was communicating to, they were in Jerusalem, and what were they relying on as a proof of their protection and, in a sense, their salvation? The temple's here. We live in the presence of the temple. God's not going to destroy this temple, so we're safe and secure. We can do whatever we want. We've got the temple. Sometimes Christians can have that view. I'm bearing the Holy Spirit dwells within me, and as a result, I can do whatever I want. There's a temple that's here. Or I go to church every Sunday, I'm good. Or I've mentioned the name of Jesus, I've been baptized. All of these things people do mention as being their protection from condemnation. And it's like, I don't need to commit my life to doing the work of Christ. I've already got Christ, I'm good. Have any of you ever heard Christians sort of kind of communicate that message? That I don't need to worry about going to church, I don't need to worry about prayer, I don't need to worry about Bible studies, because I've got Jesus, we're good.
I've heard that claim made up, but I've actually heard someone say that to me, but it's where sort of literally, yeah. I've heard that.
I have heard that to people, basically. They were probably not couching the same words, but I'm not telling them. Okay, so we have people trusting and relying upon the temple. And so what happened to the nation of Israel as they relied upon the temple for their protection instead of Christ for their protection? They got squashed. It's a nice way to put it. But, yeah. They weren't following the Lord. We've got the temple. Who needs the Lord? We've got the temple. Jeremiah 44, 15 to 19.
Then all the men which knew that the wise had thrown incense unto the gods, and all the women that so followed, a great multitude, even all the people that dwelt in the land of Egypt, the bathrooms answered Jeremiah, saying, as for the word that thou hast spoken unto us in the name of the Lord, we will not hearken unto thee, but we will certainly do whatsoever thing according to our own mouth, to burn incense unto the king of heaven, and to pour out things offerings unto the earth, as we have done. We and our fathers, our kings, our princes, and the cities of Judah, in the streets of Jerusalem, and then have to eat plenty of dishes, and were one of us all of you. But since we left off for instance to the king of heaven, and to pour out three bodies unto him, we have wanted all things to have been consumed by the sword and by the battle. And when we burn instance to the king of heaven, and pour out three bodies unto him, then we make their case to worship her before our peace offerings enter without a year.
So Jeremiah is preaching a message of repentance and return to the Lord to the people of God. Now, what did the people of God tell Jeremiah?
No.
basically, we kind of, no, I mean, we enjoy sacrificing between the heavens, and we kind of stop doing that for a little while. We feel the terrible thing that happened to us, and then go back to sacrificing between the heavens.
Right. So what were they relying upon as to identifying whom the true God was?
Their empirical evidence.
Their empirical evidence. Through their experience. This is what we saw, this is what we noted, and so this is what we concluded. And Jeremiah's message in this case is, you don't get it, do you?
It's kind of like a pretty filtered look at the empirical evidence, because it sounds like they were doing these terrible things for quite a while. It may have stopped for a short period of time, and all the judgment came out, and, but yet their hearts were not changed. They didn't want to do it again. So, yeah. They look at these very myopic glasses.
Unfortunately, what we do have happen is a lot of Christians identify how is it that we need to worship God two ways. One is, look at verse 17, whatever thing goes forth out of our mouth, that's what we're going to do. So the way that it is sort of, that I paraphrase some of the service is, we will worship God the way we feel we ought to worship God. Mm-hmm. And if God doesn't want to be worshipped that way, then it's God that's at fault. He needs to accept our worship according to our desire to worship. And what does God think about us worshiping Him the way we want to worship? Is He pleased with that? No. Several times in Jeremiah and Isaiah, He basically rebukes the nation of Israel for worshiping Him their way instead of His way. In one place, He talks about the sacrifices that they offered. He says, you're offering up the blind and the lame and the defiled. Offer those to your governor. See if he would accept those. And you're offering them to me? Okay? Because sometimes people look at Christ and as serving Christ as though it's a, oh yeah, let me just tuck in Christ on the side. You know, I've got to do my Christian duty, so let's put it on. Throw it in and fit it at the very end and just cram it into things rather than build their life around Christ. He needs to send them before. We've got to be careful that we not evaluate what is true and faithful service based upon what we think is true and faithful service because it feels right, it seems to generate positive results, but our pursuit of Christ should be based upon what God in Christ says is the way to pursue Him, not the way that it comes across to us. Any questions? Let's go to 1 Samuel 8:5-8.
Please send, and they said, give us king to judge us. And Samuel prayed unto the Lord. And the Lord said unto Samuel, hearken unto the voice of the people, and all that they say unto thee, and they have not rejected thee, but they have rejected me, that I should not reign upon them. According to all the works which they have done, since the day that I brought them out of Egypt, even unto this day, and wherewith they have pursued me, and serve other gods, and he did also unto thee.
Okay. So this is basically the days of the end of the judges. Israel would sin against God, and God would raise up a judge and deliver them out of the hands of their oppressor, set them free again. And they've done this for centuries. Now all of a sudden they take a look at the status and what do they want instead? A king. We don't want, what they were indirectly communicating is we don't want God as our king, we want someone else as our king. Okay? And so they, in their rejection of Samuel's heritage, which I find this whole passage sort of kind of funny, they weren't rejecting Samuel, but they're rejecting God, because God, Samuel was God's appointed judge and servant. Who were they to think that God would not or could not raise up a faithful judge? Just a quick paraphrase, what I think is funny about this one is they start off in verse 5 saying, okay, you're old, you've been a great judge and faithful, but your sons aren't faithful. We don't want your sons to be our judge. We want a different judge. So since this judge thing isn't working out, let's have a king so we can create a dynasty of which we will have men for generations that when the king gets old and dies, his son will take over because that's the way kingship works. It's like, excuse me, you're asking for the very thing that you're rejecting. But you're asking for as a mandate, not as an aside. The judgeship during the book of Judges, it wasn't a family of judges. It would be the periodic judge from different families that would raise up. Now they're saying, we want a family of judges to reign over us, which is exactly what they're saying we don't want. So I've always found this passage rather humorous in that light. Again, so there's a rejection of God because they did not want to follow after the leadership that God raised up. Okay, let's go over to Jeremiah 11:7-8.
For I earnestly protested unto your fathers in the day that I brought them up out of the land of Egypt, even unto this day, rising early and protesting, saying, obey my voice. Yet they obeyed not, nor inclined their ear, but walked every one in the imagination of their evil heart. Therefore I will bring upon them all the words of this covenant, which I commanded them to do, but they did them not.
So, what are the parallels that we can draw with apathetic Christianity from these verses?
Ignore God's word.
Okay. So there's an ignorance of God's word. God said this, and I think, what are some examples of Christians openly ignoring and rejecting God's word?
I guess there's a justified abortion and thou shalt not kill.
So Christians, there's a website out there called Faithful Democrats that tries to biblically, there's a lot of John, but biblically justify the acceptability of abortion.
And they'll do the same sex marriage, I think, are. I mean, from a Christian standpoint.
Probably the most rebuked, openly rejected passage in all of the Bible is Genesis 1 and 2. Did God really create by speaking into existence? Oh, no. It couldn't have been that way. Evolution had to take millions and billions of years, but God injected his finger in there periodically to set things on the right course. But that's a rejection of what God said. I'm not a creationist because I want to be. I'm a creationist because the Word of God compels me to be. God spoke it into existence. Who am I to rebuke God and say, God, you really didn't do it the way you said? I mean, that's, but isn't that what is being communicated? And so we need to, as Christians, say, God, if God said it, that's enough for me. Taking that His word. Let's see. So 1 Corinthians 5:1-5.
Skip one?
Galatians 3:1-3.
O foolish Galatians, who hath bewitched you that ye should not obey the truth, before whose eyes Jesus Christ hath been evidently set forth, crucified among you? This only will I learn of you. Deceive ye the spirit by the works of the law or by the word of faith? Are ye so foolish? Having begun in the spirit, are ye now made perfect by the flesh?
Okay, so we have here a Christian illustration. Paul preached the gospel to them. They received the gospel. And what did they do with the gospel that was preached?
Rejected the gospel and raised on the deeds of the law.
So they, to some degree, it's, it may be they looked at the gospel as preached and said, well, that's a simple thing to be more good. So how can we make this more complex so it's with our understanding of what God wants? Well, let's fulfill the law, because he must have given us the law for a purpose. Right? And so if the law isn't to explain to us how to be right before him and that we need to keep the law, then what's the purpose of the law? Which is what Paul gets to later. But you can go to several different churches and you can probably, from all these different churches, you can find Christianized laws. I mean, there are churches that I have heard of that if you come in with an NIV, New King James, NAS, whatever Bible, they're going to send you back to your car. Because it's not the King James Bible. Okay. What Bible did Jesus read? Was it King James?
No.
But the point is it wasn't the King James. Right? And so we can get kind of legalistic. I've known of churches where if a woman you go up to church and you're not wearing a dress, you're going to be condemned and harassed because of it. There are churches that if you're a man and you have longer hair, that you're going to be in trouble with it. Or a beard. I mean, there's all kinds of things that, that people come up with as Christian laws, Christian rules. My parents didn't go to church for years because my dad didn't want to wear a tie anymore. But we see how that mentality of law can get back into the Christian church. What kind of tie did Jesus wear? Then. Could hand an Armani on the side. Yeah. But realistically, right? We can create.
Yeah, make a little human work thing.
A picture of what we think holiness ought to look like that we need,
and
but it's not according to God.
The distraction is pure grace of what Jesus Christ did. I mean, he did it all.
And so we've got to be careful that we not become legalistic, but we've also got to be careful that we don't become too liberal. You're saved by grace to do anything you want, and we have churches that we've talked about that are in that realm, endorsing and accepting of homosexuality, abortion, women pastors, and the list can go on and on. The liberality that these churches have without understanding the seriousness of God's commands. Not that we're saved by obedience to the commands, but the commands still proclaim and identify that which is God's desire and intent. That is harvest. Okay, now we're going to
Corinthians chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It is reported commonly that there is fornication among you, and such fornication as is not so much as named among the Gentiles, that one should have his father's wife. And ye are puffed up, and have not rather mourned, that he that hath done this deed might be taken away from among you. For I verily, as absent in body, but present in spirit, have judged already, as though I were present, concerning him that hath so done this deed. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, we are gathered together, and my spirit, with the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, deliver such an one unto Satan for the destruction of the flesh, that the spirit may be saved in the day of the Lord Jesus Christ.
So, what happened to this church? Another Christian church.
you're tolerating things that shouldn't be done.
So they were rejoicing that they were so, of the greatness of God's grace and mercy. Look at how great we are in obedience to God and filled with the grace of God that we allow all this sinful activity in our midst. And we just wrap our arms around the sinning brother and say, God is good. God is good, and you are doing wonderful works in God's presence. Okay. Bit more than what that was being said, but he says in verse 6, he says, your glorying is not good. They're rejoicing in the grace of God because there is no condemnation for this sin that is going on in their midst. They're not saying that it is sin, they're saying it's okay. And so this has gone the other way, right? That we talked about liberalism. That we look at the grace of God as a license to do whatever comes into our mind. Okay? And that's part of an apathetic view of Christ. Christ really didn't mean what he said. He really did not call us into holiness. See how far we can get to go. So what are some things that, as Christians, we need to keep in mind? Matthew 7. 21 to 23.
Not everyone that saith unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter the kingdom of heaven. But he that doeth the will of my Father which is in heaven. Many will say to me in that day, Lord, Lord, have we not prophesied in your name, and in thy name have cast out devils, and in thy name done many wonders of the world? And then will I confess unto them, and let them be depart from me, and you that work with me.
So, is everyone that says they're a Christian actually a Christian? So how can we identify? Or how are real Christians identified? Through obedience to the Word. And notice what he's identifying here. There have been some that have been prophesied in his name, or taught of God in Christ. Others that have been used of God to cast out devils, to bring the sense of salvation to people. And they've done all kinds of wonderful works of ministry in the name of Christ, and yet Jesus is saying, you didn't do them for me. You didn't do them for the right reason. You may have done them in my name, and for that, may God be glorified in the midst of it, but you did them for the wrong reason.
They're standing on their confidence, stuff that we have done. We, even with Christ's name, but we have done it versus what Christ, you have done. You have done Christ.
You have done through us.
Yeah, what Christ did, what we're saying, how we have done, yeah. What we did.
Yeah. So we need to keep that in mind. Hebrews 10:24. This one is one of those that
and this considered one of the other focus is love. And not forsaking the assembly of ourselves, together as a matter of some use, and exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day of church.
Should we gather together for church? Just to worship God, to worship Christ in unity? Why? It says so. But there's a lot of people who, I've already done my hour. Can we really spend enough time with friends? Can we really walk worthy of his calling if we're not committing ourselves to him as much as we can? And so, he's saying, consider one another's provoke into love. How do we encourage one another in love if you don't get together? How does that work? It doesn't work. Sometimes running through my mind with people is paralleling the Christian. Christian life of a marriage. What would your marriage look like if you spent as much time on your marriage as you do with Christ? So, you go, you spend an hour a week with Christ. What would your marriage look like if you only spent an hour a week with Christ with your marriage? Would that be a marriage that everyone would say, man, there goes a model marriage. That's the way. That's the marriage I want. Oh, I could go, right? There's no communication. It's not going to work. And so what is your commitment to your marriage, and what is your commitment to Christ, and how can you build those up together as one? You are committing yourself to knowing the one you're married to, both physically and spiritually. Because we are the bride of Christ. We need to engage in building up that relationship.
I heard a sermon these two was talking about prayer. You wouldn't come off your primary. Today might be a very good ingenious role model. Just on and on, just making a list of things and talking to a monotone.
Mary, may I say that you give me some inputs?
No, but not really communicating, just Mary, I did this with you.
Right, yeah. As you pray, one thing is don't view God as a magic genie.
That's what you're saying, that people are just being conversing.
Revelation 2, 8 and 9.
And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. If I change the position. And unto the angel of the church in Smyrna, write. These things saith the first and the last, which are dead and alive. I know thy works in tribulation and poverty, that thou art rich. And I know the blasphemy of them which they say they are Jews and are not, but are the synagogue of Satan.
So, how does God refer to these apathetic Christians? What does he say about them? What does he refer to them? Is it in the verse 9? Synagogue of Satan.
Those are the ones that are persecuting the church.
No, he's talking to the church itself. He says, I know the work that you're doing. I know the tribulation you're going through. I know the poverty. And so he, on the one hand, says, I know your poverty. I know that you have no financial fund, but you're rich because you have Christ. They are Jews. So these are people in the midst of them that are saying they're Jews. It's drawing parallels with people that are saying that they are the faithful and true believers. And he says, but they are not faithful and true believers. They are the synagogue of Satan. Mm-hmm. So,
are those Jews or Christian Jews?
Based upon
basically, they have the same message. These people that are claiming to be
the children of God.
Yeah.
So you've got these people who are claiming to be the children of God, and that's the extent of their relationship to God. They proclaim Him. But he says, you're really doing the work of Satan. Because you are not following after God according to his calling, according to his mandate.
Is that from the same people?
Talking to basically the same people.
They are Jews.
Instead of blasphemy, you have a blasphemy, I think, of people being denying Christ or whatever.
Well, but that's what they are doing.
And their actions are the same.
Well, but their blasphemy is, remember the third commandment? You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain. Okay. These are people, their blasphemy is not that they're saying anything negative about Christ. They're not saying anything negative about God himself. But their blasphemy is they're claiming to be the faithful people of God, and yet they are not. That is blasphemy. Mm-hmm. Okay. That's what he's going with this. And so if you're not really a professing Christian, to say you are an actual Christian, when all you say is, I'm a Christian, and that's the extent of your commitment to Christ, he says, you're not of the Church of God, you're the synagogue of Satan, you're the assemblage of Satan. A very strong word to say.
But he says, I know my works, your works, and I know the works of this
I believe what's going on here is it's people that are within them.
Oh.
It could be, is what I believe is going on. But regardless.
If you are rich, that's good, right?
Yes. So that is good because they're rich and not monetary, but
Christian. Well, no, yeah,
right. And there are others that he's talking about who are claiming to be the people of God. So it's not necessarily just completely against Smyrna, but it's against what's going on around them. There are people who are professing people of God, but their profession is completely false. They're not the people of God.
Right. So who is in verse 9? Who is God?
Yeah, so I know thy works, so that's the people of Smyrna. I know the works of you people at Smyrna. I know the tribulation of those from Smyrna. I know the poverty of those in Smyrna, although you are rich. And I also know the blasphemy of them which say they are Jews, or that they are the people of God. Okay, so it's whether we tie this to Smyrna or not is beside the point. Here's the people that are professing to be the faithful people of God, who's meant by the term Jew, and yet they are not. They are blaspheming because they're illegitimately identifying themselves as the people of God, when in reality they're doing the work of Satan.
Okay, yeah, I can see that second part of the compound.
Yeah. He's not necessarily talking. I see what you're saying. It's not necessarily saying you, the people of Smyrna, you got all these great benefits, but you're completely blowing it because you're not really Christian.
Oh, okay.
Right.
I can see that there's people who are of the synagogue, isn't that what you meant?
They're just blaspheming. Yeah. But their blasphemy is that they are identifying themselves as the faithful children of God, and they're not the faithful children of God. Yeah. So the term Jews has to deal with their professed allegiance as children of God. But it's a blasphemous statement because they're not really the children of God.
They say they're the elect. Mm-hmm.
So we have a parallel passage in Revelation 3:9. Another parallel. Then we go to Revelation 3:8-9. Just to get some context.
Revelation 3:8-9. I know thy works. Behold, I have set before thee an open door, and no man can shut it. For thou hast a little strength, and hast kept my word, and hast not denied my name. Behold, I will make them of the synagogue of Satan, which say they are Jews, and are not, but do lie. Behold, I will make them to come and worship before thy feet, and to know that I have loved thee.
So again, you have that same concept going on. People who are professing to be the children of God, but they're not really the people of God. And look at what they're doing. He says that they will come and worship at another's feet. They will acknowledge who the true God is and who the true worshipers of God are at some point. But the parallel that we have here is we have these people that are deceiving themselves about their relationship to God. And in their this self-deception, they are actually viewed by God as part of the synagogue of Satan. It's actually serving the devil rather than serving God. And so if we're apathetic about our view of Christ, we're actually functioning as agents of Satan rather than agents of God. And just some things to keep in mind. Go to 2 Timothy 18-21.
Second Timothy 2:18-21. And concerning the truth have erred, saying that the resurrection is past already, and overthrow the faith of some. Nevertheless, the foundation of God standeth sure, having this seal. The Lord knoweth them that are his, and let every one that nameth the name of Christ depart from iniquity. But in the great house there are not only vessels of gold and of silver, but also of wood and of earth, and some to honor and some to dishonor. If a man therefore purge himself from these, he shall be a vessel unto honor, sanctified and meet for the master's use, and prepared unto every good work.
Okay. So in any assembly, what do you have a mixture of?
Some to honor, some to dishonor.
Right. So you have people who honor God through their lives and people who dishonor God, even though they both profess the same thing. Okay. So, you know, a lot of times we take a look at the people of church, not that I want you to just look around and figure out whether you're a Christian or not. Because we don't know the heart, but what we do know is that even in Bethel, that there are some people that are sitting in the pews that are saying, I am a Christian, and in reality they're not. And that's just a reality. It's just a fact of life. And so what he's saying is that the Lord knows who are his. We don't. And if you name the name of Christ, the name depart from iniquity. Quit doing, quit living a life that is defined by sin. Doesn't mean that there's going to be a sinless life, but hopefully, by lack of a better term, a sinless life. Less sin. Not without sin. But anyway.
I got it.
Right. Right. And so sin ought to be less and less a part of our life. I am, yes.
Careful.
Yeah, we're good. Okay, Romans 10:8-10.
Romans 10:8-10. But what saith it? The word is nigh thee, even in thy mouth and in thy heart, that is the word of faith which we preach. That if thou shalt confess with thy mouth the Lord Jesus, and shalt believe in thine heart that God hath raised him from the dead, thou shalt be saved. For with the heart man believeth unto righteousness, and with the mouth confession is made unto salvation.
So is it enough for someone to say, I am a Christian?
You gotta
believe
in your heart.
Okay. It's, right. So, it's actually a status of the heart. It's not a status of the mind. I draw parallels with the passage of the quadriplegic, the man born by four, and they bring this man before Jesus, and Jesus says to him, your sins are forgiven. And what's Jesus' response when the Pharisees are upset with how this man did his sin? What's easier, to say your sins are forgiven or to say get up and walk? I mean, technically either one of those is easy to say, but which one can you observe whether or not the guy has any power to say anything? Right. We can say your sins are forgiven, but we really can't. We don't have any clue because there's no demonstration. Right? But if we say get up and walk, and you get up and walk, then it links the first to the second. A little fungus like that. But here it's the status of the heart, not of the mouth of the mind. Doesn't mean mouth or mind have no role in it, but salvation is not of the mouth. Salvation is not of the mind, salvation is of the heart. Okay, so as Christians, what do we need to do?
2 Corinthians 13:5. That man is in the faith, prove your own self. Know ye not your own self, how that Jesus Christ is within you, and said to you that.
So as Christians, what do we need to do?
Damn ourselves.
Evaluate whether our status as a Christian is word, is our mind and our word based, or whether it's Christ's spirit based. Is it because of the reality of prosperity or because of something else? Now, the other thing is to be careful that we examine ourselves to make sure that our status before God is not based upon our belief of how the Spirit works, but it's based upon what God says, how the Spirit works. Because there's all kinds of people out there who claim to have the Spirit of God, and I would hate to ever see them in a rubber room and bounce them all over the wall, back and forth, all over the place, because they, instead of following Christ with sincerity, again, I'm maybe considered passing the judgment, whatever, but instead of professing Christ, a claimed work of the Spirit, you're not saved unless you're talking about God and doing this and doing that. The slaying of the Spirit, all these mantras that someone come up with, is that really the work of Christ? Or is that the way we think Christ ought to work? So by God, it better be in my life. Right. Again, you've got to be careful about judging. Again, if people claim on judgment, but we do need to examine our lives whether we're actually doing the service and the work and the call of Christ rather than what we think it ought to be. Revelation 2, 4, 5.
These events have someone against thee, because thou hast left thy first love. Remember therefore from whence thou art fallen, and repent and do the first works. Or else I will come unto thee quickly, and will remove thy candlestick out of this place, except thou repent.
Okay. So what is it that we need to do as Christians if we find that we're not being faithful to what God has called us, really, Christ has really called us to do?
Repent and return to our first love.
Repent and return to Christ. The Bible is about Christ. Our life is to be about Christ. Our worship is to be about Christ. Our service is to be about Christ, not about me. Not about our church. Not about any organization. It ought to be about who Christ is, what Christ has done. And in order to manifest that, we need to do what we can in order to grow in the knowledge of Christ. How can we serve a Lord that we don't know? Questions, thoughts, comments? Father, we thank you so very much for your grace and your mercy. We thank you that you are ever present with your people to guide us and to direct us into your will and into your way, that we would learn to follow you, and in holiness and in righteousness, we would honor you. So lift us up and strengthen us to do your will. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen.